And our scripture lesson, our scripture reading from the New Testament is Titus 1. And I'll be reading the entire chapter of Titus 1. Let us now listen carefully with our hearts as well as our ears, because this is God's word. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, nor not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate who are both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Here ends this portion of God's word. The scripture lesson that you see before you is 1 Chronicles 18, a parallel passage, all except for one verse, is in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Let us turn to 2 Samuel 8 instead. And I will read the entire chapter of 2 Samuel 8. Let us hear God as he speaks. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rohab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servant of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Bethrothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. Then Tol, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer. Then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. From Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rohab, king of Zobah, David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom throughout all Edom. He put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Amalek, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Zeriah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. And here ends the reading of this portion of God's word. Let's bow our heads together now in prayer. O Lord, our King, you who reign in Zion, we pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to see how you had so blessed David in order to bless Zion. Help us then to see, O Lord, how that Zion is what we have come to. And this is under the kingship of the Son of David. Lord, help us, O Lord, in these times of despair when we're looking at our nation and hearing all kinds of threats and obstructions of any kind of progress going on, divisions. We pray, O Lord, that you enable us to focus our eyes where we as your people ought to, and that is on our King and our citizenship in heaven. Help us, O Lord, as we study David, to grasp this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We Americans are just coming off of midterm elections, and we're concerned how a divided Congress has even become more divided now. And frankly, I am less and less inclined to listen to news from the Washington front every day. I'm really fighting the paper. The paper boy hasn't been delivering my paper, but now I'm thinking maybe it's better that way. And yet, we can't forget it all because we understand that it is through the government that God blesses or judges his people and judges nations through the government. And so in keeping with Paul's exhortation in 1 Timothy 2:2, we pray for the United States of America, for all in its authority. We pray that its administration may reflect the righteousness of God's moral law. For righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, as Proverbs 14:34 tells us. And so we pray, and then we wonder, and we realize that there is no government made by man that can approximate at all the peace that we seek in our hearts. If there's any model of a good government to be found anywhere, the best place we can look is Israel, under the reign of King David. There we find the good government of Zion. And as we learned about David already, he was a man greatly beloved of the Lord. David was a man who was after God's own heart. And so the Lord gave him great wisdom, divine wisdom, to reign in such a way that God might pour down blessings and pour down peace from heaven upon Israel. And this was the characteristic of David's reign once he had completed his conquests that we read about earlier. David, in fact, we find in Zion, the mountain on which Jerusalem is built, David's kingdom, in fact, looks forward to or foreshadows the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the reign that Christ has over our lives. And we will see in David's reign what a good government looks like. But we'll also appreciate, I hope, all the more, the comfort we need in Christ's government. And we will appreciate how through David, Christ's government does provide the welfare and the peace that God intended for his people. In times of government breakdown like we're experiencing today, this becomes a great comfort to us. So let's look now at the wisdom God granted David on three levels of government. This is a study of civics. It's a study of the wisdom of a good government such as God constituted on Zion. And the three fields of government that God gave wisdom to David was concerning the military, the civil government, civil administration, and the ecclesiastical administration, or the spiritual administration. Now, if this sounds a little academic, bear with me, because I've got a lot of figures, and you can't study history without learning figures, but I won't ask you for any dates. What we will learn, I think, is when we see the detail and care and order of David's administration, we will recognize that this is nothing short of divine. And we will also then recognize how that in this administration that God led David to build up, we see indeed the Lord Jesus Christ on a higher level, higher scale. And this, I hope, will be a comfort to us all. First of all, the wisdom God gave David in the military administration. David divided his military into three companies. There was the regular standing army, there was the knighthood, and then there was the king's bodyguard. The regular standing army was 288,000. It was called the host. Each division was made up of 24,000 men, and they were captains of thousands, and then there were captains of hundreds, you know, like the Romans did as well, of centurion as a captain over hundreds. And we find this in 1 Chronicles 27:1, if you're taking notes. And Joab was made commander-in-chief over the host. Now, these men, they weren't professional soldiers, such as Alexander the Great took and conquered the world with, or Rome constituted. These were ordinary men, like you and me. But they served their term, and they were drafted into service. And you might wonder, well, they've got families. Who's going to take care of their families? David's smart. He provided for both the family's care and also the national care by dividing them up into 12 terms of service. Each term was 1 month. A man was expected to serve 1 month a year. The rest of the time he had with his family. 1 Chronicles 27. And out of these, David selected 6,000 as a knighthood. So we looked at the standing army, then we got the knighthood. The knighthood is 6,000 of the best. He called them his mighty men. And you'll read of the amazing feats that these mighty men actually did accomplish. They stood out for their devotion to David and for their feats of heroism. Astounding. And they're listed in 1 Chronicles 11 and 12. David divided his knighthood into six bands of 100 each, three companies. There were the seniors and there were the juniors. So the juniors would come in and then they would graduate with experience into the senior level. So it was an ongoing education that they were learning. But this knighthood was what David relied upon especially to step out in the front when he needed extra power. Moreover, David had a personal bodyguard. And these you might call the minute men. They were the standing army. They were the Cherethites and Pelethites. I'm not sure what Cherethites and Pelethites refers to, whether it's a district or a area or not, or their cultural background. But whatever they were there available always, such as when Adonijah attempted to take the throne while David was dying. He called for the Cherethites and Pelethites to step up and take Solomon out in front of everybody and anoint him as the next king. They were there. They were there when he was needed them. In Saul's time, we see nothing more than Abner, the host. He was the captain of the host. But with David, we have the standing army. We have the knighthood. We have the personal bodyguard. All of this was divided up so systematically, so wisely. What a genius he was in the military. And what a results it brought about. The military of Israel, as I read, became a formidable foe. No nation, no confederacy of nations, not even the Egyptian chariots could withstand David's army. From 1 Chronicles 18, we learn of David's overwhelming victory over the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and many others. And you can read, and I just read that from the first 14 verses of 2 Samuel 8. He even defeated the entrenched Zobah in the eastern regions and recovered his territory at the river Euphrates, all the way to the border of Babylon. David established a far-reaching empire that extended from the borders of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River. And if you happen to wonder, what was unique about that? It was nothing more than the promise God gave Israel through Moses. Read Deuteronomy 1, 7 and 8. God had promised this to Israel. It took David to win it, to conquer it, and unite it. And so, as it says in 2 Samuel 8, 13 and 14, David made himself a name, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now, that might be thought of as a good history lesson, but is there a spiritual lesson for us in this? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, indeed. One was the amazing administrative skill that David demonstrated. It was skilled by the Spirit of God. We see among some of the greatest men in the history of God's people who stood out for their administrative abilities, all the way from Joseph, who delivered Egypt from a potential famine, to Moses himself, who drew up the nation itself, to Ezra and Nehemiah, and Daniel, who became a third ruler, a third power in Babylon. And as we're going to be asking tonight, who took charge of Babylon, the empire, while Nebuchadnezzar was out there eating grass? Daniel would have been one of the foremost figures because he had such power. This is the administrative skills. Let's not overlook them. Don't think it's just a clerical thing. It takes wisdom. For this reason, please pray for the presbytery and for the session and for the trustees and for the deacons, because they all need administrative skill to conduct the affairs of God's people. But the second spiritual lesson that we learn from this answers the question, why are we praising all these men for hacking down and killing all these people? They were more barbaric than anything, weren't they? We think it would be the brutality they showed, the ruthlessness, and the cruelty in times, the horses. How can we justify this and esteem these men for that? And the answer is, we shouldn't overlook the fact that on a spiritual plane, in every age, God equips men to excel in that service that is needed for the welfare of God's people. Whatever that service, whatever the age, the test is devotion to the Lord God and assuming the tasks that you have been given. That's the constant. And since David's kingdom was founded on the necessity of military conquest, these men excelled in supplying that service to God and to his people. Though the tasks are different, the system is the same in the church today. Today, the standard is love and devotion to Christ. And that's what qualifies us for all our service, just like David. And so whether serving in the spiritual services of the church against the world and the devil, or on a military field against the enemies of Israel, it is our devotion to the Son of David that qualifies our service as noble and acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. That's the military. We go on now to the wisdom that was granted David in civil administration. It says, David executed judgment and justice to the people. That's the civil administration. It's interesting that nothing like that was ever said of Saul, not even in the beginning years when he found such favor with the people and with Samuel and the Lord. We see nothing like that of him. There is nothing to show that Saul was really interested in anything that had to do with the welfare of his people. He devoted himself to fighting the enemy all the time and then protecting his own throne. And at times, if necessary, he would slaughter his own people if he felt it threatened his sense of security of his own throne. In that way, he was not all that different from the eastern rulers of that day, just what Samuel warned the people of Israel would happen. The government of eastern kings and kingdoms was characterized by tyranny, injustice, oppression by the rich, imprisonments, fines, conspiracies, assassinations. It was made up of ambitious politicians who happened to be more shrewd and unprincipled than their superiors. Ooh, that's sounding awfully familiar. But of David, it says, in the 72nd Psalm, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He shall judge your people with righteousness and your poor with judgment. And that is David and the son of David. And so David set his government in order using the same administrative skills he did with the military. He instilled unity to the old tribal arrangement. And yet it is interesting to note, something America might want to learn or remember, rather than keep all the power centralized in himself, David appointed 13 princes, each over his own respective district, and they acted as governors or the Lord's generals in their respective district. When he was about to hand over his crown to Solomon, he summoned these 13 princes or government or senators or governors to be present then to witness the crowning of Solomon and asking for their approval. And while these men operated out of Jerusalem as a supreme court, David was very careful not to threaten home rule. That was the point of the 13 princes, not to threaten home rule. As was exercised in the tribes of Israel during the times of the judges, there were certain good elements about that. Local government is best. And David acted by that policy. Each tribe had its own prince or governor to conduct its own local affairs. The home rule system was a check against the royal authority of the central power, which raises questions indeed how it was that after Solomon died that Jeroboam stepped in and was able to arrange with his local tribes a rebellion against Judah and Benjamin because of the local rule, a check on central power. David instituted this. And as for the system of judges, he had a court system. He had a Supreme Court, of course, that was in Jerusalem, but he also had Levites. Oh, he had Levites all over the place. There were 6,000 Levites. And until he was crowned king, these Levites mostly didn't have very much to do. Why, they weren't even attending to the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant was off somewhere in a barn. But David instituted judges out of these Levites, and he assigned them over all the nation to act as judges in local disputes. They were responsible to see that all Moses' ceremonial regulations were properly practiced, and they were making sure the laws of cleanliness and medical care were applied. And as for David, it was not power that he sought through these courts, because he sent them out into local districts and strengthened home rule. No, David sought nothing of an ambitious nature in all of this power. As it was foretold of Christ, he would not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of the ears, but with righteousness he will judge, and with equity. Isaiah 11:3-4. The point of it all was, this power was removed from David. It was given to the Levites. It was placed in local districts in such a way that David could not be compromised. He was inaccessible to bribes. He was deaf to the rich and the powerful. He regarded nothing but the scales of justice. That is what characterized the reign of David. Now, I remember from Sunday school days, the question was, what is the best government? A Republican government? A democratic government? A communistic government? A monarchy? And the answer is, the best government is a dictatorship. But it takes a benevolent dictator to provide that government. David is the only man throughout history who consistently demonstrated a benevolent dictatorship in such a way as he even guarded against his own tendency to stumble by giving local rule. But other things came out of his reign. There was domestic tranquility that Israel was experienced. He reinforced the walls of Jerusalem. He expanded the walls of the city and invited people to come in so that more people would live in the capital city of Israel. Then he provided a general equity through a Department of Agriculture, you might say. Department of Agriculture was to build storehouses throughout the land, in the country, in the cities, in the villages, in the towers, so that there would be no lack of food in time of drought or pestilence. This Department of Agriculture also worked the rocky soil so that it could be tilled. And they superintend, and by the way, rocky is what it really is. Having been there, having seen Israel twice, we find that it is so full of rocks. Very difficult to till. David provided for that so that they could raise vineyards and cellars of olive and sycamore trees for oil and so on. Domestic tranquility through a Department of Agriculture. David had a system of education, get this, under the Levites throughout all the land. Now, when we think about education, we've got this issue of public education versus homeschooling versus Christian schools. What do you do? Well, ideally, it was the father who was to instruct his children. The father was told in Deuteronomy 6 that you should walk with him in the way and going to and coming back from, and you shall teach him the law of the Lord. And this is how the children were to learn. But guess what happened during the times of the judges? They forgot. The fathers didn't know anything. So during the days of David now, he comes and he says, there needs to be a way of educating these people and getting them educated, especially in the laws of Moses. And so he set up something of a system of education under the Levites. And it was during the reign of Saul that Samuel set the groundwork for that ambition. Samuel instituted a school for prophets to educate gifted men in the Lord. Nathan and Gad were two prophets that were connected to that school. But the Levites then were given responsibility by David for educating the people. And so they would learn about the laws of Moses. They would learn about the history of Israel. They would learn about proper care for oneself, health rules, and so on. And so we find David with his great ambition here, establishing a nation that meets all the needs of the people. And he writes in Psalm 144:12, the reason why he works so hard at this. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars carved to adorn a palace. Moral beauty, blessed with an active and useful life. That was the great objective of David's administration. But I'm not done here. Civil administration needed one more thing, something that was unheard of as education was in those days, and that is the ministry of mercy. You might say that all that David had done up to this point was itself a ministry of mercy, ministering to the people, caring for them, court systems, and so on. But David had a heart that was like God. David's care for the poor and the oppressed and the victims of injustice distinguished him above all who followed him. It says of him in Psalm 72, 12, 14, he shall deliver the needy when he cries, the poor and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from oppression and violence. Now, how could a king write those words without himself trying to practice it? In fact, that is just what David did. We see it in David's reaching out to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And we'll learn about that next week. And how he adopted him and brought him in out of compassion for his beloved friend, Jonathan, who was slain on the battlefield with his father. He brought in Mephibosheth, who could have actually feared for his life because he might have been thought of as a son of Saul and the usurper of the throne. But instead, Mephibosheth threw himself before David and asked for his mercy. And David not only took him into his house, he said, this man, Jonathan's son, will sit at the king's table at meal. That is the compassion of David. We see it in Nathan's parable. We know the story, how that he committed adultery with Bathsheba at the expense of her husband Uriah, the Hittite, and how Nathan comes to David, and David receives the prophet Nathan, and he tells him the parable of the story of the man who had one lamb, and it was his only comfort, and how this other man who had flocks and flocks of sheep took the one lamb from the poor man. That stirred up the anger of David, and in his indignation he says, point me to that man, and I will treat him justly, and I will bring him down. But of course David didn't know that Nathan was talking about him, and how he had taken Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and arranged for him to die so that he might add her to his harem. Then suddenly David was stricken. But you see, David would not have been so stricken with guilt and remorse had he not had that heart of compassion to start with. He then saw how God was looking at him the same way that he was looking at that man with many flocks who stole the one lamb from the poor man. The compassion of David, that's the heart that it comes out. They deceived David once more. Absalom wanted to get back. Joab wanted to bring a rebellious Absalom back into the king's household. And how are they going to do it? Well, they're going to get to David's heart. And a woman goes in there and tells him a story of how her one son slew her other son, and how that the people wanted to execute the son because he was guilty of murder. But if he executes that son, then she will have no son to provide for herself. David was touched. He said, I will tend to this. And then she confesses that it was all a lie. And yet David didn't get angry because He knew what she was doing. She was saying, why are you then slaying your son, essentially, by excluding him from Israel because he slew another son? And David brought back Absalom. We see all of this in David. The compassion and the softness of this man's heart distinguish his kingship as one that bore the character of Christ himself. And he looked upon the multitudes, and they were as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion upon them. He spared the poor and needy and saved the souls of the needy. Jesus was indeed the friend of publicans and sinners. And when the Son of God was sitting on his heavenly throne and the cry of sorrow and need came up from this world, it rose out of this dark world. It didn't repel the Son of God from coming into this world. It rather attracted him out of compassion to enter the world and bear the terrible burden of sin and carry their guilt away, though the sorrows of mankind are springing out of their own misdeeds. But that was the compassion and is the compassion of the Son of David even now. And now Jesus invites all men, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The heart of Christ was in the government of David. The only condition that Christ required, which David did as well, as he shows with Mephibosheth, is that one would own up to their own poverty and acknowledge him as their benefactor and then accept his mercy as a free gift. That's the civil administration of David. It's said of Augustus that he found Rome a brick and left it marble. It may be said of David, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. But David's great administrative oversight for Israel would have sunk into the dust had he been ineffective in one more area, and that's the spiritual area. Wisdom was granted to him in ecclesiastical administration. If he had Saul neglected the spiritual condition of the people, but David saw his mission as one to restore the centrality of Jehovah worship and remove all vestiges of idolatry from the land. The first thing he went out to do was take the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath Jearim and bring it to Jerusalem as the capital, so Jehovah's rule may be focused in the city of the king. And there the ceremonial feast days that were enjoined by the law of Moses were celebrated. It became the scene of great festivals, the Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. David set up the priesthood of Zadok and Abiathar. That's interesting. Zadok was the proper lineage of Aaron and Eleazar. Abiathar, he was from the family of Eli, but Abiathar supported David when David was a renegade, and he acted as the priest. So what are you going to do? David, in his wisdom, he put Abiathar into Jerusalem, to tend there at the ark. But Zadok was in the was to serve also then as the tabernacle in Ramah. And there they were both serving as two priests. This wasn't unknown because in the New Testament, in the book of John, we discover that Caiaphas and Annas were both called high priests. So David had two high priests too, but he divided them. He was wise. He made peace. The time came when Abiathar would have to forfeit his priesthood, but that's for the future. And then he drew up the orders for the priests, 24 courses divided up, and it drew it by lots, and the same tradition held all the way up to the time of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. It was the same Davidic courses. You draw by lots, it's your turn to go and minister in the temple. David worked all that out in advance. But there was a special attention that David gave to music and the Levites, the Levitical responsibility for good musicians. There were 4,000 Levites that could sing, And David assigned Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun to take charge of this task in 1 Chronicles 25. And you'll see those names, by the way, as superscript in some of the Psalms. Psalm by Asaph, a psalm by Heman, a psalm by Jeduthun. Well, they were men under David who took responsibility, and they were to teach these 24 choruses of 12 men each to sing skillfully. They took turns through the year, so that they were all, there was constantly song going on in the temple, and then they would go home and they'd do their work, and then they'd come back and they would sing, and they would learn, and they would then be ready for the annual festivals. Trained, well-trained, rehearsed to praise the Lord before all the people. And when you bring them all together, it must have sounded like a magnificent oratorio in the open air, with the trained voices and instruments filling the valley of Jehoshaphat and rising over the slopes of Mount Olivet in celestial echoes. This is what David did with the Levites and with the house of worship. And does it not prefigure the heavenly chorus of 10,000 times 10,000 in praise of the Lamb who was slain and is worthy? Until that day, now we are thought of as Levites. We join together because God has given to us a royal priesthood to show forth the praises of Him who has called you. He has called us all to offer sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks for His name, and to separate those who are skilled, that they may be trained to sing well. This is the order that David began in his administration of Israel, and it sets him above all the Israelites. But it is particularly blessed because of the reason David labored so meticulously over the military, civil, and ecclesiastical government of Israel. And the answer is found in 1 Chronicles 23:25. For David said, "The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever." Look to Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, Charlemagne, King Arthur, or George Washington. Amidst and above them all stands David the Great. No one, with the exception of Moses, has done more for establishing the kingdom of Israel as a government under God than David did. And the word of God was his guide. The story is told of an African prince in the 19th century. He inquired of Queen Victoria, who the modern world so wants to snub. He inquired, "What is the secret of England's greatness?" Her answer, she sent a copy of the Holy Scriptures with this reply: "This is the secret of England's greatness." So we go back. Are you weary of the relentless warfare that's going on in our houses of government? Does the media and Hollywood trouble you because of their threats to bring down the presidency? Is your peace of mind robbed of you by the incessant deception that we're being exposed to by ungodly politicians? Well, God is speaking through it all, as I said at the beginning. And he gives us two messages that we may draw from David's administration. First, in our own United States of America, how much better can a spirit-led Christian president or the Christian statesman fulfill and honor his office than by using his influence, so far as he legitimately may, in furthering the virtues and habits characteristic of men that fear God and still honor the government? We need Christian statesmen, truly spirit-led Christian statesmen, not merely professing. But the other message that God gives us is this: what is the only government where true security and peace can be found? In Zion. Zion provides us the only good government. Now, David's reign that I just so meticulously described really foreshadowed that government. But it's the government of Jesus that is the real heavenly Zion. That's our security. We may gain access to that heavenly country through faith and hope in Jesus Christ. That faith and hope opens to us a heavenly military of principalities and powers, whose warfare is not of the flesh, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. That faith puts us under a heavenly judge, who from his throne hears the pleas of the poor in spirit and the meek, and he avenges their causes himself while providing for their every need. He who sits on the throne also provides for our education by his Holy Spirit through the Word of God. That faith also by the Holy Spirit joins us together in worship with all of heaven's hosts that continually sing praises to the Lamb. And to assure us of our security in this good government, he has provided us a seal, the Lord's Supper. For in it, we are doing nothing less than partaking of the broken body and shed blood of the King. When we partake of him with believing hearts, we are receiving the insignia of our citizenship. That insignia authorizes us to be recipients of all the privileges of Zion's good government under its great Lord and King, Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Lift up our hearts, O Lord, we pray, and our minds to levels that we've not perhaps conceived of regarding the kingdom of Zion and the greatness of its King. Ah, we thank you, O Lord, for the wisdom that you had demonstrated by giving David the ability to work on these levels of Israel and establishing the nation as a kingdom indeed, a kingdom of peace. We pray, O Lord, for our nation. We ask, O Lord God, for spirit-led, godly men whose voices would be heard and who would then redirect our nation back to moral laws based upon your holy word. We pray, O Lord, for our hearts, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, touch our hearts with a foretaste and an earnest of that glorious kingdom of Zion that now reigns in heaven, to convince us that indeed Jesus Christ is reigning. He's not going to reign. He is reigning, and he is conquering. And when we see things crumbling all around us, and we are prone to despair, help us to understand that this is part of the King shattering the nations until they learn to kiss the Son, lest they be destroyed. As we come to this table of communion, O Lord, we ask that you would help us to replace all our hopes in the true Zion and the good government of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.